The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 6. We continue our study of the Doomsday Book. Revelation chapter 6. We continue our study with verse 3. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. This gives you a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. That means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. If you, for some reason, cannot comply, then silent prayer gives you the opportunity to depart without embarrassing yourself or anyone else. In preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us as we fellowship in the Word together, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying in the book of Revelation the historical trends of the tribulation which are presented prophetically. All dispensations in the past, historical trends, were also presented prophetically as we illustrated in our study this week. Prophecy is used to delineate historical trends. Except for the church age, in this dispensation, the church age, all historical trends depend upon the volition of the individual believer. This means, of course, that your decisions as a believer are the determining factor in the survival or the failure of our country. And it all relates to the fact of the divine dynasphere, which is God's game plan for this dispensation. The divine dynasphere was first used in its prototype by our Lord Jesus Christ during his incarnation and is now given to us as members of the royal family of God. Gate 1, the filling of the Spirit. Gate 2, basic impersonal love. Gate 3, enforced and genuine humility. Gate 4 is the principle of, in fact, it is the motivating principle of the Christian life, perception and application of Bible doctrine. Gate 5, love of God, eventually parlayed into occupation with the person of Christ. Gate 6, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate 7 is the crystallization of honor and integrity in the life, plus the concept of category 3 love. Gate 8 is the ultimate objective, which is, of course, to reach maturity. Along with this, of course, we have Satan's counterattack in the cosmic system. The cosmic system is Satan's system for administration of the rulership of this world. It is composed of Cosmic 1, which has 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, Cosmic 2 with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. And all believers make decisions every day which cause them to either reside in the cosmic system or in the divine dynasphere. So as of the moment that you personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as your Savior, you make decisions. You make decisions related to living in the divine dynasphere. You make decisions with regard to living in the cosmic system. The historical trends for this dispensation depend upon your decisions. All uptrends of history are dependent upon the attitude of believers toward doctrine and God's plan as revealed in the divine dynasphere. All downtrends of history are related to the believer's residence in the cosmic system. All of this we have noted in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. We have now come to the tribulation. There is a time coming when the dispensation of the church will terminate with a resurrection called the rapture of the church. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This removes in toto the pivot, the client nation concept, from the earth. And that leads to the Daniel 70th week, or the tribulation, the 7 years which precede the second advent of Christ and his millennial rule on earth. And therefore, we are studying now the historical trends of this period. We have already seen the Doomsday Book as it was presented in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We now observe the breaking of the seals. During this past week, we studied verses 1 and 2, which in corrected translation sound like this. Next, I watched when the Lamb, that is the title of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his first advent, providing both eternal salvation and the strategic victory at the cross. I had watched when the Lamb broke open the first of the seven seals. Then I heard the first of the four angelic heralds speaking as with a voice of thunder, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a white horse. This is the first of the four horses of the apocalypse. The white horse represents victory, conquest, and dictatorship. And the rider, literally the one who sat on it. He is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. And the rider had a battle bow. This is the weapon of terrorism and represents guerrilla warfare. And a crown. This represents the dictatorship of the revived Roman Empire. A crown was given to him. In fact, as a conqueror, he appeared on the scene of history so that he might conquer. We resume with the second seal, which is presented to us in verses 3 and 4. The King James puts it this way, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.'" We've already noted that the phrase "and see" is not found in the original language. We have the sequential use of the conjunction kai, K-A-I, translated "and." We have the introduction of the temporal clause with the temporal conjunction hoti, which looks like this in the Greek, H-O-T-E, and is correctly translated "when," temporal connotation. And then we have the aorist active indicative of the verb anoigo, used for breaking open the seals. Anoigo looks like this in the Greek, that's A-N-O-I-G-O. And it means, of course, here to break open. And the aorist tense is a constantive aorist. It refers to a momentary action, the right of our Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, the unique person of the universe, the only Savior, to break open the seals. We have studied this principle under the concept that Jesus Christ controls history. As eternal God, he controlled history up to the point of the incarnation. As the God-man in hypostatic union, he continues to control history. The active voice indicates this principle. Jesus Christ, who controls history, produces the action of the verb. And the indicative mood is declarative for a simple statement of fact. Our Lord Jesus Christ broke open the second seal of the Doomsday Book of the Tribulation, revealing a second historical trend. We anticipate verse 4, the second historical trend is warfare. We have already noted a similar exegesis in verse 1, and the corrected translation simply sounds like this. "And when he had broken the second seal, I heard the second angelic herald saying, 'Come.'" The second angelic herald, of course, we have studied him in detail as a part of the College of Heralds. We have already noted the King of Arms, the actual heralds. We have also studied the pour-suivant officers, the pour-suivant messengers. And this is, of course, the second of the heralds. And he gives a command, "Come." "And see" is not found in the original. In fact, this is the present active imperative of the verb erchomai, which looks like this in the Greek, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Erchomai is correctly translated come. This is the aoristic present tense, punctiliar action in present time. This actually is a direct middle voice in which the subject acts with a view toward participating in the results of the action. And the, of course, he will see the vision, he will record the vision, it will become and has been a permanent part of the canon of Scripture. This is an imperative of command, always in the perception of Bible doctrine, always in spiritual growth. There is the concept of authority, the authority of God, delegating that authority in this dispensation through the Word of God. And then everything that is recognized as authority through that delegation, whether it's authority in civil life, whether it is authority in spiritual life, we have studied the concepts of the laws of divine establishment. Authority is absolutely necessary for humility. Humility is the basis for capacity for love, capacity for happiness, and capacity for blessing. This brings us now to verse 4, and we see our second trend of the tribulation. Also, we meet the second rider of the apocalypse. This is the red horse. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. We have again the sequential chi, and we have now the aorist active indicative following of the verb ex erchomai. We had ex erchomai come, now we have ex erchomai, which looks like that in the Greek. That's E-X-Z-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Ex erchomai. And it means to go out, to come out, but here it makes to make an appearance, and it means to appear on the scene of history. Then appeared on the scene of history. This is, of course, prophetical, dealing with the tribulation. We have everything but a subject, and the aorist tense is a constant aorist, contemplating the action of the verb in its entirety, the extension of warfare from this age to the tribulation. The active voice, the wars of the tribulation, actually produce the action of the verb, and the declarative mood is for the reality of the second historical trend, a trend that will never be discontinued until our Lord returns, and that is wars and rumors of wars. You can't stop war, you can't prevent war, except, of course, through following the laws of divine establishment, but there will never be any period in history where there will be freedom from war until the second advent of Christ, and then the swords will be turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, and man will learn war no more. But in the meantime, warfare is a normal part of life. There will always be wars in the world, and man does not have the power to prevent them except by being militarily prepared to win a victory and to gain a period of peace. Now, this horse is called red in the King James. Actually, it's a part of the anarthrous nominative of apposition. What we have for a subject is one word, the nominative singular of allos, a very strange subject. That's A-double-L-O-S. Allos in the Greek simply means another. And we translate, then another. Then comes the anarthrous nominative of apposition, made up of two words, the adjective pouros, which looks like this in the Greek. That's P-U-R-R-O-S, and that means a flaming-colored horse. Flame-colored, and that's where, of course, we get red. And with it, hippos for the horse, H-I-P-P-O-S. We're going to translate that correctly. Verse 4, then another, a fiery red horse, appeared on the scene of history. This history, of course, refers to the tribulation. And then we meet the rider, the articular present active participle from the deponent verb kathemai in the Greek, which looks like this. That's K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. And it means, of course, to sit. And, of course, literally, the one who sat. But we have the same principle again, that the participle is often used as a noun or a substantive, and that's exactly what we have here. So we're going to translate, and to the rider, literally, the one who sat on it. And this is the personification of unrestrained warfare during the entire course of the tribulation. All right, we're going to see what was given to him in a moment, but let's note the translation so that we can begin interpretation shortly. Then another, a fiery red horse appeared on the scene of history. And to the rider, the personification of unrestrained warfare, to him was given, and the verb here, didymi, means, of course, to be given authority or power. The aorist passive indicative of the verb didymi. That's D-I-D-O-M-I. And didymi, of course, means to give. And sometimes it is stated and sometimes it is not. In this context, because of ellipsis, it is not stated, but the implication is power is given or authority is given. And to him was given authority or power. The culminative aorist tense views the concept of warfare in human history in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results in the tribulation, unrestrained warfare, conventional warfare, and of course, guerrilla warfare, nuclear warfare. We will see at the end of this chapter, nuclear warfare as well. The passive voice, warfare receives the action of the verb, the authority to function on the earth without restraint. And it's fascinating to note also that there are great wars and will be great wars in the church age until its termination. There will also be greater wars in the tribulation. And the conclusion is very simple. War does not destroy the population of the earth. Sometimes God uses warfare as a purge to cleanse the population of the earth and perpetuate human history. More about that a little later. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of unrestrained warfare during the tribulation as the second historical trend prophesied. And of course, power is given to take the constantive aorist of the verb lambano. Lambano looks like this in the Greek. That's L A-M-B-A-N-O. It means to take, sometimes to receive. Here it means to take. The constantive aorist is used for the fact that warfare is extended over the entire tribulation. The active voice, warfare, produces the action of the verb. This is the infinitive of intended result. That is the intended result of human decisions and volition without restraint, without the restraint of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. When God the Holy Spirit is removed as the restrainer at the rapture of the church, this means unrestrained warfare. The intended result is always a blending of purpose and result, the fulfillment of a deliberate objective for the tribulation. Warfare is not always all that bad. Warfare has evils that accompany it, but so does peace. People are victimized as much by peace as they are by war. It's only the liberal who somehow thinks if you could get rid of war, you could improve the environment and solve everyone's problems. Far from it. We have already seen demonstrations that those who become so-called conscientious objectors, in many cases just simply cowards and can't face life, they can't face life on the battlefield. Obviously, they can't face life in the normal functions of peace. There are just a certain number of people who are born cowards and who never overcome that. And it has nothing to do with warfare as such. It has to do with life as such. And there are always, of course, those people who are afraid of life. Now, warfare is always a good test. To him was given the power to take peace from the earth. The accusative singular direct object from the noun irene looks like this in the Greek. That's E-I-R-E-N-E, irene, to take peace from the earth. This implies, therefore, that there was or will be a period of peace either just before the rapture of the church or immediately after the rapture of the church. There will be just a short period of time when there is peace throughout the earth. But once the red horse comes on the scene of history, There will be no peace until the second advent of Christ. Now, in the formation of the power spheres of the tribulation, there will be a tremendous amount of warfare. We will note at the proper time that the tribulation is composed of four great power spheres. They include the King of the West, the revived Roman Empire, the King of the North, which today would be comparable to the Russian Communist bloc. Of course, 1,000 years from now, that could change. The King of the South is the Pan-Arabic bloc, and the King of the East is an Asiatic bloc. Perhaps the Chi-Coms, or at least that would be illustrative of it today. In the rise of dictators, as we noted in the previous two verses, in the rise of dictators, there is always violence, terrorism, and warfare. Since our first horseman, the white horse, was a dictator, we studied on Thursday and Friday some of the concepts of dictatorship and what always accompanies it. There is a great deal of violence, and we noted especially guerrilla warfare and terrorism. In other words, Satan's attempt to provide a pseudo-millennium prior to the second advent is going to be a total failure. Satan will not be able to control history in any possible way, and there will be tremendous unrestrained warfare. The tribulation will be a time then of both local and world wars, a concentration of battles, campaigns, and wars, which can only be terminated by the second advent of Christ and his assumption of the rulership of this world. And before there can be any form then of permanent peace, Satan must be superseded as the ruler of this world, and that will occur, of course, at the second advent. This will never happen until the second advent, and in the meantime, our Lord has given us a prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 13. Let's turn to Matthew 24:4 and notice our Lord's prophecy and take comfort from the fact that we're going to have wars with us until the second advent. Matthew 24:4. Then Jesus answered and said to them, I'm going to give you the corrected translation of the passage. I have translated it from the Greek, and you will notice changes from time to time from whatever you're using to follow, whether it's a King James or some modern translation. Then Jesus answered and said to them, he was speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. He says, beware lest any man deceive you. And he had in mind, of course, the liberals who are always trying to abolish war and somehow think they can get rid of war either by ignoring it or by trying to make everyone love each other or some force, some system of enforcing on everyone the idea that you must be nice to each other. It ignores, of course, the entire concept of the doctrine of the old sin nature. So our Lord speaks on the subject beginning in verse 5. For many will come in my name, alleging I am Messiah, and will deceive the many. Our Lord, first of all, prophesies religion. Religion is the devil's ace trump. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In religion, man seeks to gain the approbation of God through his works. In Christianity, God does the working and we do the responding. Here we have the prediction of the rise of religion. And of course, the rise of religion inevitably means warfare. We can illustrate this by a war which took place between 1618 and 1648 called the 30 Years' War, a religious war and an intense war. All you have to do is watch the Arabs who are Muslims if you want to see how intense warfare can be. The intensity of warfare in the Muslims' conquest since the 6th century have been phenomenal in violence. Also, Jesus says in verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And then he gives a command to all of us who are believers. Be alert. You are not to be disturbed. Warfare should not disturb you any more than peace. What's happened in peace, the rise of crime, the tremendous uncontrolled crime through, of course, liberal application to life, the disastrous things that are happening in every country of the world. Yeah, peacetime is no sense. People have died. In fact, I heard just yesterday that more people have died on the highways and more people have died from certain diseases than have ever died in warfare. A fascinating concept. But the point is, people are always afraid of warfare as if somehow it is some terrible thing that's going to take away their life. Well, peacetime is just as bad. So it doesn't make any difference whether the circumstances are war or peace. Historical trends are going to manifest themselves. If you do certain things in life, you eat certain things and you're allergic to them, you're going to get a rash and you can't stop the rash. Well, that's the way it is with war. You are going to have war. In fact, God uses war to perpetuate the human race, not to destroy the human race. And sometimes the human race gets greater destruction from peacetime than it does from wartime. It's a shocking thought, isn't it? But that is Christianity. Well, it's Jesus warned us, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Be alert. You are not to be disturbed. War shouldn't disturb you any more than peace. You should have the peace of God which passeth all understanding in your soul all of the time. Your life should be one just as it states in Lamentations. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It's individual hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The faithfulness of the Lord is just as good in wartime as it is in peacetime. But if you are sensitive to your circumstances, then of course you are constantly looking for happiness in terms of a set of circumstances which are pleasing to you. But all happiness in life comes in war or peace. And we have already noted there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. So in the middle of verse 6, for it is necessary for these things to occur, that is warfare. But the end is not yet, that is the end of the tribulation is not yet. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, economic disasters, and earthquakes, natural disasters in various places. That is, all of these things are going to accompany war in the tribulation. Verse 8, now all these things, the historical trends of military, economic, and natural disaster, are merely a beginning of birth pangs. A birth pangs is an analogy. These things will occur both in the church age and the tribulation. Hence, the trends of the tribulation are not unique. The uniqueness of historical trends in the tribulation comes from the fact that God the Holy Spirit does not restrain during those 7 years. Verse 9, then in the tribulation, they will deliver you Jews. Anti-Semitism is a continuing historical trend. They will deliver you Jews over to oppression. The function of anti-Semitism. They will kill you Jews, and you will be constantly hated because of my person, the person of Christ. Also at that time in the tribulation, many Jews will be caused to fall. They will be both betray and hate each other. Furthermore, many false prophets will appear and shall deceive the many Jews. Verse 12, also because anti-establishment or lawlessness will increase. The tribulation is a time of anti-establishment lawlessness. It will increase. The love of many believers will be extinguished. Negative volition, involvement in the cosmic system, will extinguish their love for the Lord. They do not lose their salvation, but they certainly lose all the blessings and the privileges of logistical grace and time. Verse 13, but the one who survives, that is, survives to the end, the tribulation, to the end of the tribulation, will be delivered. Now you will note in this passage that in spite of the disastrous trends of the tribulation, there will be those who survive. Many believers will survive it to enter the millennium as a cadre for the greatest population explosion in all of history. Only believers who survive the tribulation, of course, will enter the millennium. The unbelievers who are alive at the second advent are removed from the earth by a great judgment called the baptism of fire, which anticipates verse 17 of this chapter, the last verse. However, the purpose of noting this passage at the moment is to emphasize verse 7, where warfare is a continuing historical trend, both in the church age and in the tribulation. There is a difference, however, in the type of warfare. In the tribulation, unrestrained warfare and violence will take a much greater toll. There will be greater casualties. In fact, the unrestrained nature of warfare could have completely destroyed the human race, except for what our Lord says in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Unrestrained warfare has that potential. But Matthew 24, 21, "And there shall be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been delivered," that is, delivered by the second advent. "However, for the sake of the elect, the believers of the tribulation, those days will be cut short." All right, this is what we have in our study of the red horse so far. Then another fiery red horse appeared on the scene of history. And the rider, the personification of warfare, to him was given power to take peace from the earth. And then we have the references to the slaughter. The connective conjunction chi is used to introduce what precedes, translated "and so" or "so that." You see, we have a little idiom here. Chi plus hina. That's K-A-I plus H-I-N-A. And chi means "and," hina means "that," but it is translated "so that." Because the connective chi introduces a result and is generally translated "and so." We're going to translate it "so that." In the English, two words are simply translated in the idiom. The future active indicative of the verb sphadzo follows. We have had sphadzo before because we have seen it. This is a koine word, S-P-H-A-Z-O. We have seen that the beautiful Greek of classical Greek, the Attic Greek, the Ionic Greek, would put it this way, sphato. But sphato is out and sphadzo is in, whichever way, it's a slaughter. That they might, and so that they might slaughter. The nomic future tense is for a statement of a historical trend in the tribulation, which may be rightfully expected under the circumstances of unrestrained warfare. The active voice, the population of the tribulation, will produce the action of the verb, and the indicative mood is a potential indicative of circumstances, plus a potential indicative of impulse with the removal of the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the rapture, so that they might slaughter, and then we have the accusative plural direct object from the reciprocal pronoun alelon. Alelon looks like this in the Greek. That's A-L-L-E-L-O-N. And as a reciprocal pronoun, it is presented as affected by an interchange of actions signified in the verb. Therefore, we call it slaughtering each other. That is the correct translation. And the passage goes on to say, so that they might slaughter each other. In fact, a great sword was given to him. Now, please notice, in contrast to the bow by which the dictator came to power and on the previous horse, we have now a great sword. This time we have Machaira. And this emphasizes a tremendous amount of conventional warfare. M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. We have the bow carried by the dictator on the white horse for guerrilla warfare. We have here Machaira, the sword, for conventional warfare. In fact, a sword was given to him. Let's notice then the corrected translation. Then another, a fiery red horse, appeared on the scene of history, and to the rider, to him was given the power to take peace from the earth, so that they might slaughter each other. In fact, a great sword was given to him. There will be warfare in the southern part of the Middle East during the tribulation, and the slaughter is described in Isaiah 63:6. "In my anger I will trample their armies, and in my fury, says the Lord, I will make them drunk or intoxicated, and I will cause their lifeblood to pour out on the land." Isaiah 34:5-6 describes that slaughter. For my sword is satiated in heaven. It shall descend from heaven for the judgment of Edom. Furthermore, the people, the invading army, I have dedicated to annihilation on the battlefield. The sword of the Lord is saturated with blood, a great slaughter in the land. And this anticipates two passages we will study later on in Revelation. Revelation 14:20, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and their blood gushed out of the press as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. We will have to note that passage in due time. Revelation 19:15, and a sharp broadsword proceeded from his mouth, second advent of Christ, in order that with it, the broadsword, he might strike and kill the armies of the invading nations. We will study that in some detail when we arrive at the Armageddon campaign in Revelation 16. The invasion of the king of the north into the land of Israel during the tribulation is described in Joel 2:20. And again, we see the tremendous unrestrained slaughter. I will remove the northern army far from you. In fact, I will drive it into a desert area, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, probably the Dead Sea, its rear guard into the western sea, the Mediterranean. Consequently, its stench will go up, and the smell will rise heavenward. Ezekiel 39:2-5, more slaughter. On the same concept, the invasion of the king of the north and the tribulation. Now I will turn you around, motivate you to push on, concentrate you from the remote areas of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand. That sounds like the end of the PLO. And make your arrows drop from your right hand. That's the decimation of infantry. We saw that concept. And the mountains of Israel will fall. You with all your troops and allies, I will give you as food to all kinds of vultures, carrion birds, and to predatory animals. You will fall in open fields. Open fields always mean militarily a good field of fire. And I have decreed it, declares the Lord God. And then in Ezekiel 39:11-12, we find out it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead and to remove all of the results of that battle. Then another, a fiery red horse, appeared on the scene. And to the rider, to him was given the power to take peace from the earth, so that they might slaughter each other. In fact, a great sword was given to him. Now, all of this is a part of the principle of warfare. And since we're on the subject of the red horse and the terrible warfare of the tribulation, it's a good time to stop and note a few things. Some of you appear a little shocked. Shocked as though somehow being a Christian means that you should never in any way have anything to do with war, that you should avoid war, that you should be a coward, that you should ignore your responsibility to your country and everything related to it. Well, I think we ought to review a few of the concepts in relationship to this passage that are pertinent to us at the present time. The Bible has a great deal to say about warfare. Not only does it prophesy certain wars, all of the wars of Alexander were prophesied. The wars of the Hellenistic monarchies were prophesied. Many of the wars of Rome were prophesied. The wars of Assyria, the wars of the Hittite, the wars of Egypt in the ancient world were all prophesied. So that the prophecy of war in itself is indicative of something. It indicates the fact that whatever the causes of war, that war is a part of history, just as peace is a part of history. The concept of war, of course, as far as we are concerned, is Matthew 24. We're going to have wars and rumors of wars until the second advent. There will be no war in the millennium, but the millennium is not this dispensation. Ecclesiastes 3:8 emphasizes the fact that there is a time for war and a time for peace. One entire book in the Old Testament is written about warfare. It is the book of numbers. Numbers, of course, is a misnomer. It is not simply the numbers. It is the the war plan of Israel. And we might call it simply the book of the war plan of Israel. The numbering actually has to do with drafting. It might be called the book of the universal draft of Israel. For all the Jews were a part of a universal draft in the, when they were a client nation. Client nationship, we are a client nation now under the times of the Gentiles. The Jews were a client nation in the book of Numbers. Client nationship demands a strong military establishment. Under category 2 truth, the laws of divine establishment, the military is a part of that protection. And the only way that you can have peace for any length of time is to have a strong military establishment. This has been beautifully illustrated for us in the book of Isaiah. It has also been illustrated for us by the Roman Empire. Rome had nearly 100 years of peace and great prosperity because of the strength of their military establishment during the period of the Antonine Caesar. Well, here we have it, a time for war and a time for peace, says Ecclesiastes 3:8. Numbers 21:14 says, therefore it is written in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahev Esufa, that's the Hebrew, Jehovah takes in the storm. And, this book in the War of Israel tells us, in effect, the books of the War of the Lord, that the Jews maintained their client nation status in several ways. Under the concept of Category 1 truth, by having a strong military establishment and free enterprise in their economy. Secondly, under category 2 truth, by the function of evangelism both at home and to other countries through missionaries. Illustration, Jonah. And thirdly, the function of the believers forming a pivot in order to guarantee the security of the client nation to God. Not only its security, but its stability. In Matthew 26:52, our Lord said something to Peter that has been definitely misunderstood. In Matthew 26:52, Jesus said to Peter, put the sword back in its scabbard, for all who draw the sword shall perish by the sword. Unfortunately, this has been applied to the military. It has no application to the military at all. It has to do with crime. First of all, Peter was not a soldier. And when he pulled out the sword to defend our Lord, he was doing so as a citizen. And the very fact that he was using the sword against the authority of the land, the temple guard, indicated that he was being a criminal at that point. And so, using the sword in crime guarantees capital punishment, is what our Lord is saying. Put the sword back in its scabbard, for all who draw the sword in crime, not in military, shall perish by the sword. Capital punishment. The sword always refers to capital punishment. And when we studied the doctrine of capital punishment in Romans 13, verse 4, we noted, of course, that basic principle. So we have the fact that people often think that war is outlawed by God and wrong, and therefore one should never go to war. The concept of the military is one of the great spiritual factors for stability in a national entity. You might be interested to note that when our military has been strong, and when we have been successful in wars in the past, we have also had a stimulated economy resulting from it. There is a relationship between success in war and the true function of prosperity in an economy. Our economy has been successful at certain periods of our history. For example, after our two wars with Britain, a fantastic advance in our economy. Those of you who are familiar with the history of the Industrial Revolution only have to go to see the use of the warfare success in the tremendous inventions that gave us a tremendous advantage at one period in our history in the last century. And then immediately after the war between the states, there was a tremendous stimulation of our economy. And then even after our success against the Spanish, both in the Philippines and in Cuba, there was a tremendous stimulation of our economy. And then after World War II, a stimulation in our economy. In fact, even after World War I, but it was a false economy because it involved too much greed, over-speculation not based on good economic principles. There is a definite relationship between success in warfare and the success of the economy. But there's also a spiritual factor. There have been great, great revivals, great evangelistic movements during and especially after wars. After the War of 1812, there was a phenomenal revival in this country. And those of you who have studied the history of evangelism are familiar with the fact that after the War of 1812, and for a quarter of a century, there was a phenomenal evangelistic activity. There was also a phenomenal evangelistic activity during and after the war between the states. There was a phenomenal evangelistic activity at the turn of the century with one problem. Postmillennialism tried to outlaw war, and therefore when World War II came, the shock to postmillennialism, of course, destroyed the spirituality of literally thousands and thousands of Christians. After World War II, again, the tremendous push of evangelism, and even going right on into the time in which we live, the Vietnam War was, of course, an exception because we didn't win the war in the first place. And in the second place, it became an index of social degeneracy in this country. So all of these things go together. Nehemiah chapter 4 gives us the spiritual factor related to warfare. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 8 and following. Verses 8 and 9. It says, of course, the background for this is the fact that the Jews had gone back to the land. They were trying to protect themselves against the enemies around them. They were under attack from certain conspiracies. In Samaria, there was an Arab by the name of Sanballat. And he was, of course, that would be Lebanon today. And the Arabs of Lebanon were trying to destroy the Jews. The Ammonites under Tobiah, the Arabs under Geshem, the Philistines at Ashdod had all organized a conspiracy. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 8. It sounds like modern history, but this really happened in the time of Nehemiah, in the back in the 4th century B.C. So it says, and all of them together organized a conspiracy to invade Israel and fight against Jerusalem. All these Arabs got together and they said, we'll meet in Jerusalem. They came to fight against Jerusalem and to manufacture harm against it. Now, Nehemiah 4:9. But we made intercession to our God, spiritual factor, prayer. We established a military security system against them day and night. They called up their reserves and they went on red alert. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, what happened? Therefore, Nehemiah, by the way, was the chief of staff. He said, therefore, I garrisoned troops on the lower slopes behind the walls as a mobile reserve. On the higher places, I stationed the troops according to their tribes with their swords, their spears, and their bows. They had an organization that came out of the book of Numbers. Verse 14, I inspected the defenses. I stabilized the perimeter. Then I spoke to the generals, the commissioned officers, and the men in ranks. He actually went around and made a speech, and this is what he said. Do not be afraid of them. See, the Arabs, the Samaritans, the Ammonites, the Philistines outnumbered them. They were very definitely outnumbered. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, the hero warrior and respected one. Therefore, fight in battle for your brethren, your fellow citizens. That would be a part of divine institution number one. your sons and daughters, your family, divine institution number 3, your wives, divine institution number 2, and your houses, your private property, divine institution number 1. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, see, good military intelligence, and that God had frustrated their plan, their surprise attack, then all of us returned to the walls, each man to his service. And as a result of this, of course, they backed off and did not attack. The failure of the military on the battlefield not only indicates lack of training, self-discipline, respect for authority, motivation to courage, spiritual incentive to resist and to fight, which are so basic to the perpetuation of freedom in a national entity, but they also reflect the very condition spiritually of the people. The failure of the military indicates a general lack of character, a general lack of stability among the citizens of a national entity. And failure indicates that this will overflow into the economy. There is a direct relationship between how the military goes in any generation and the economy of the country. And the military, of course, teaches enforced and genuine humility. And when this overflows into the economy, then you avoid the evils that are developed from having unions. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a union, but no union should be any bigger than the roof over its head. In other words, union should be strictly a local thing, not national. They are arrogant. They are full of arrogance, and their arrogance is most obvious in our national football strike. This is nothing but arrogance on the part of that union. It is an insult to the very principle of the prosperity we have enjoyed periodically for several hundred years. The man who pays the bills makes the policy. It's always been that way. That is a biblical principle. Capitalism has the right to determine policy, and that includes wages. Jewish military failure during the Chaldean invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in 587 and 586 can be attributed to the spiritual and moral decline of the people. And this is the story of the book of Jeremiah, which we have studied in part. Consequently, God uses the military in action to demonstrate either the strength of a people or the decline and degeneracy of a nation. The military is the index of national character. Armies defend freedom, but armies also destroy freedom, Jeremiah 34:7. The issue of national sovereignty, integrity, and freedom depends on which army wins. And the Chaldean army won, the Jews lost their freedom, and even for a short time, Jeremiah himself was put in chains, according to Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1. We have studied in the past the military image of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you. They were not at that time prepared for war. In Zechariah 14:3-4, when the Lord returns at the second advent, he fights as on the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, and then he will destroy the Armageddon armies invading Israel at the end of the tribulation. Our Lord Jesus Christ holds the record for killing the enemy in battle. This record was established in B.C. 701, according to Isaiah 37:36, which says, "Then the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, went out and struck down 185,000 Assyrian infantry in their bivouac." And of course it says, "And when the men went and returned early in the morning," that is from the morning report in Reveille, "behold, there were nothing but corpses." And of course that was the end of the Sennacherib invasion. Our Lord will break His own record. We will study that when we get to Revelation 19. People often think that it's terrible when people get killed, but there's always a reason why people die, and inevitably we're all going to die for good or bad reasons apart from the rapture of the church. And of course, being prepared to die is one of the most important things in the world. It isn't how long you live. It's how well are you prepared to die. And for those of you who have been taking in doctrine, death is always a great blessing. It's dying grace. It isn't going out in some horrible way under the sin unto death. It means absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. It means no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. There are tremendous blessings that come from physical death. All of us know people who have died and have departed from this life, and it is the way that all members of the human race depart from this life, apart from, of course, the rapture of the church, a resurrection which will find those who are alive remain caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So death in itself is always regarded by the liberal in a rather strange light. Is something wrong with death? In fact, we had one liberal when he was an attorney general in Washington who actually, he was from Texas, and he wanted to pass a law. He wanted Congress to pass a law against death. Not against the death penalty, against death. That somehow this was going to stop people from dying. Well, this shows you some of the idiocy related to death. We always associate death with warfare. And, of course, much of death in warfare can always be very clean. To be hit directly by a shell and exploded is a very clean death, actually. To die immediately, to be hit in a vital spot by any form of weaponry is a very clean death. It's when you survive sometimes that is very bad. But death in itself is not all that bad. And the Lord is not going to take any believer out of this world apart from His own sovereign will. You're going to live as long as He wants you to live. That is the fact. And when He decides to take you, there isn't anything that's going to keep you on this earth. In the meantime, you are supported by logistical grace, so that you can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And death is just one of many ways. I see that someone finally sued the government and forced the policy of the president, the airbag thing, to be removed. And they're all the liberals are real happy again, just like they were about the deer in the Everglades. It's no longer a news item, but because the liberals stuck their nose in, literally thousands of little Bambis died horribly, painfully, miserably. Because the liberals are so stupid about death. Now, actually, the deer population could have been saved till the liberals interfered. It's amazing. Now, we want to destroy the automobile industry one more time. The law has now been upheld, and 2 years from now, all cars will have to have airbags. You will pay for them. The expense of automobiles will go up. And instead of improving the automobile engines as we once had them in this country, the government's going to keep adding everything to them until the American automobile will be replaced by the horse. And they always make the same allegation, thousands of people are going to be saved. You're not going to save any life if the Lord's going to take that life out, and all they do is complicate the problems of life. You see, there is no excuse for good judgment. There is actually no substitute for good judgment. Good judgment behind the wheel. Good judgment in life. And the one nice thing about automobiles is that people with bad judgment often get wiped out. And it just is another way of perpetuating the human race. Now, the concept of military training, whether there's a war or not, is a marvelous, marvelous concept. Many of the great industries in this country have actually recruited their middle executives and their top executives from the military, because the military gives them something that they need in executive capacities. Universal military training, whether there's war or peace, is said to be a good thing. And in Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, our Lord commanded to take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward so that they could muster them into their armies. Military training gives you the chance for self-discipline. It gives you a chance to mature. It gives you a chance to decide what you want to do in life. It gives you a scale of values you will never have any other way. It gives you some experiences in youth you will never forget, and it will give you opportunities that you would otherwise not have. Universal military training is a good thing, not a bad thing. Universal military training prepares you for life. And many of the mistakes that people make in life, believers and unbelievers alike, are made simply because they have never developed the self-discipline, the ability to think, and the concepts that are inculcated in military training. And as a result, they make a lot of mistakes that they ordinarily would not make in life. The principle of mobilization is the story of Numbers 31. The Jews had a tremendous M plan that saved them many times throughout their history. In 2 Samuel 22:35, we have the motivation for military training is from God Himself. He, God, trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Good physical conditioning. The same phraseology is found in Psalm 18:34 and in Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Of course, training the hands for war and the fingers for battle may be a little difficult at first because, you see, we think of training the fingers to play the piano or a stringed instrument, but the idea of training the fingers for battle has to do with the manner in which swords were held and the looseness of the fingers and the tightness at the proper place in order to have a flexible wrist to properly use a sword in battle. And today, of course, it's right up to date. It just to punch the right buttons to launch the right missiles. So training the fingers for war is right up to date. Military training, of course, is useless and neutralized when men of a nation become apostate, reversionistic, full of emotional revolt, blackout, and scar tissue of the soul, degenerate, anti-establishment, addicted to drugs, antagonistic toward authority. I always like what Vegetius said in his book called Military Institutions, which translated from the Latin into the English on page 13 says, victory in war does not depend on the number of men or mere courage. Only discipline and training will ensure it. We find that the Romans owed the conquest of the world to no other cause than continual military training, exact observance of discipline, and unwearied cultivation of the arts of war. Without these, what chance would the Roman armies have with their small numbers against the multitude of the Gauls? Or with what success could they have opposed the superior numbers of the Germans? The Spaniards surpassed us both in numbers and physical strength. We were always inferior to the Carthaginians in wealth and unequal to them in strategy and tactics, a reference to Hannibal. The Greeks were superior to us in skill, in arts, in all kinds of knowledge. But to all of the advantages of these other people, the Romans opposed unusual care in the choice of their levies, their conscriptions, and in their military training. They thoroughly understood the importance of toughening them by continual practice and in training them in every maneuver in the line and in action. They were strict in punishing idleness and sloth. The courage of a soldier is intensified by his knowledge of his profession, and he only wants an opportunity to execute what he has been perfectly taught. A handful of men, inured to war, moved to certain victory, while on the contrary, numerous armies of raw and undisciplined troops are but masses of men being dragged to the slaughter. End quote. Yes, there is a very definite relationship between our economy and our military. The economy demands the same concepts of authority that the military demands. They parallel each other in the concepts for which they are developed. Our economy, free enterprise, demands victory, demands success, in the same way that military establishment demands the same thing. There are those who plan and those who execute, just as in a successful economy. The parallels are all there. And the health, one of the things that would help our economy, one thing that would help this strike, is to draft every football player and give him 2 years of Beast Barracks. My, that would be helpful. In the meantime, we could have college football all over the place. And college football players could look forward to going to the Army for a couple of years before they could play pro football. Oh, by the way, I'd also draft all of the professional basketball players and even the baseball players. My, would we have a different thing after that. But of course it would destroy your fun and you wouldn't like that at all. And one of these days you're going to have to remember that sooner or later, when you object to having your fun destroyed on the basis of principle, your fun is going to be destroyed on the basis of military defeat, slavery, and serfdom. So never make fun the major issue in your life. You'd better make it Bible doctrine. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has already been imputed to him and judged. This means that right where you sit, right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord was on the cross, he was judged for our sins. He took our place. He said, "It is finished." Salvation was finished on the cross. And therefore, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. And that's simply because faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. The object of faith has the merit, and the object of faith is our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Without speaking out loud, inaudibly, form the sentences in your soul. Tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ and trusting in him. And that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is your opportunity in the privacy of your soul to determine for our Lord Jesus Christ to possess eternal salvation before you leave this church this morning. Now, Father, challenge us by the things that we have noted today, and we pray that these things might become a part of our understanding and application of doctrine to the very life that we live and the circumstances we face. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.